Turn in your Bibles in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 28. Zach, do you remember how many years ago you began preaching through Matthew? I think almost 4 years ago. And for some years, I was doing one series, and Zach was doing a different series, and then I finished my series, or I just gave up on it, and started preaching through Matthew with him. And I wonder if some of you looking at the passage this morning said, look how Bill and Zach planned it. But we didn't. I will say, however, earlier this summer, as we were setting up our schedule for the summer, and we began noticing, we're just about getting to the end of Matthew. We would not have hit it exactly right if it weren't for a baptism. But with the baptism, this seems to me like an extraordinarily appropriate passage to read today, Matthew 28, 11 to 20. Let's pray before we read. Our Father in heaven, as we rejoice in your rule and in your plans for each of our lives, we ask you this morning to instruct us from your word. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. There is a fairly old American saying, "Seeing is believing." But it turns out that is not always true. There is a famous 1999 experiment that I've read about several times because it's often referred to. I finally looked it up. You can find it on YouTube. So I looked it up, watched it on my computer screen. Here's the experiment. They had, I think it was six people divided into two teams of three each. One wearing white shirts, one wearing black shirts, groups of three, and they were simply bouncing basketballs back and forth to each other. The white team bouncing a basketball or passing a basketball back and forth to each other, the black team doing the same. And then people were instructed to watch them passing the basketball and carefully count how many passes one or the other team made. So you had to not be distracted by two basketballs or by people with the wrong color shirt, and you had to focus and count the number of times the ball was passed. Now, I'm going to stop here. I'm just curious. How many of you have heard of this experiment? Okay, several. So it's pretty well known. About 30 seconds into this 2 minutes, a guy in a gorilla suit walks right through walks right through the people bouncing the ball. And then about a minute later, he walks back right through. Again, look it up on YouTube. You can see it. All right. So then, it was all done. They asked the people counting the passes. How many passes? 11, 10, right, whatever the number was. And some people were really good. They got the number exactly right. "Did you notice anything unusual while you were counting?" "No." "Are you sure you didn't notice something unusual?" Well, some people had, but a majority apparently did not. And they said, All right, now you're sure you didn't see a gorilla walk through these guys? No, I'd have seen a gorilla walk through there. All right, let me show it to you again. And they show it again, and this time they're looking for the gorilla, and there comes the gorilla right through. Sometimes when I read the Gospels, and I read what Jesus did and said, I say to myself, how could the chief priests have missed this? And the answer is, when we get so totally focused on something, we may completely miss something else. And they were focused on an evil goal. They were focused on defeating Jesus. They were determined to defeat Jesus. No matter what came, no matter what happened, what they had to do, they were going to defeat Jesus. He had embarrassed them. He had defeated them in words. He had shown them up. He had popular support they didn't have. They were going to get rid of Jesus, and they did. He was crucified. And they missed the resurrection. Right? I mean, they get some kind of word about it. They know the disciples are preaching it, but it doesn't penetrate. They're just focused on defeating Jesus. Which is why the Gospels several times quote a verse from Isaiah. God says to Isaiah when he sends him to preach, you're going to preach, but they won't hear. They won't see. They won't listen. It'll be as clear as could possibly be, and they won't get it. It's Isaiah 6, verse 9. Matthew quotes it. Mark quotes it. It's quoted later by Paul someplace. You can have eyes to see, but not see. Ears to hear, but not hear. A mind to understand, and you refuse to understand. So what we have in verses 11 to 15 is what the guards did and the determined blindness of the chief priests. Back in the first part of the chapter, we read that it was a great earthquake. An angel came down. The guards were so terrified of the angel that they simply went face down on the ground as though they were blind. We know at least this. The guards felt the earthquake, and probably the whole city did. Not all that startling. There are lots of earthquakes in that part of the world. But earthquake and then blinding presence. I think the impression we have is they simply stay on their faces while the women come and certain events take place. But eventually they pull themselves together and they head off to the chief priests. And they don't, the chief priests especially, they don't see the gorilla. What does it mean? What does it mean if Jesus rose from the dead? In their minds, it means mission control, we have a problem. That's what it means in their minds. When you get so focused on a goal that you can't let anything else interfere with it. It's a familiar pattern in their dealing with Jesus. There's several accounts that go like this. A woman came into the synagogue where Jesus was teaching with a withered hand. And Jesus says to the woman, come forward. And she does. And he heals her paralyzed arm so that suddenly she can use both arms again. And you remember what the reaction of the Pharisees is. Instead of saying, wow, praise God, she can use both arms. That was the reaction of a lot of people. They say, what does he think he's doing? It's the wrong day of the week to be doing this. And they get into a big fight over what's allowed on the Lord's Day, not the call day, so what's allowed on the Sabbath, and what's not allowed on the Sabbath. And they get so incensed against Jesus that that's an early time where they talk about killing him. I have observed in our own society that there are a variety of completely mad and crazy convictions that people have that you can only acquire if you've been to college. You have to have a lot of education, a lot of theory, a lot of articles that you've read to simply blind you to reality so that when you see reality, it just doesn't register. And I think of the Pharisees who were well educated. They were so well educated in the law that when reality came and smacked them in the face, this woman is healed, all they can think is, let's see, chapter 20, verse 8, he's a sinner. And the thing that finally convinces them they have to finally move against Jesus. Now, there are a couple of abortive attempts earlier to get rid of Jesus, and then maybe we can deal with him. We don't have to do this, right? And then finally they have to do it. It's when he raises Lazarus from the dead. And instead of stopping and thinking to themselves, what does this mean for Israel? That a preacher has come who can raise the dead. Jesus stands right outside Jerusalem. He's only a few miles away from headquarters now. He stands out there and says, Lazarus, come forth. He's been dead for several days. And he comes out, hobbled still, tied with the grave clothes around him. Jesus says to the absolutely stunned crowd, untie him. Give him something to eat. Everybody else has simply lost their ability to even think. And we read then that the chief priests say, everybody's going to follow him now. We have to kill him. That's what kicks off the final arrest. So this is familiar. Now I want to make two observations about this. The first is, I sometimes think I have heard people reacting to the wild excesses of both Catholic and Pentecostal miracle mongering sometimes simply deny what is right before their faces. And I'm going to give just two examples from my own experience. I have talked to one Hindu and one Muslim, both searching and searching and struggling and dealing with the issue of who is Jesus, whom told me afterwards, God sent me a dream and then I knew. And in both cases, not ever a hint of turning back. It is true. The canon is closed. There is no new revelation for the church. But I am not comfortable when I hear people saying, well, God never, never speaks to people today. I have talked to, now, in both cases, one dream, not a regular occurrence, not a daily occurrence. Right? This is not miracle dream mongering where people night after night say, oh, God told me to do this or that in the dream. The dreams that I've been heard from, and I've heard long accounts from both people, dealt with where they were spiritually, what they saw and heard in a dream. And I think if God could speak to Pharaoh in a dream, and God could speak to Abimelech in a dream, and God could, and there are lots more illustrations in the scripture of this, I'm not happy just saying, well, that sort of thing doesn't happen these days. I don't want to be so wedded to everything I'm sure I've got straight that I don't see reality when it comes and smacks me in the face. Second thing I want to observe is the New Testament doesn't make a lot of this. It's there just in passing. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, there's an observation made, many of the priests believed. In the end, many of the priests believed. I have a suspicion that when we finally are able to do, and it'll only be from the end of eternity if we still care about this, if we're able to do a true, proper counting of people, I'll bet there were more priests proportionally who believed than there were of any other group in Jerusalem. And one thing contributing to that would be they had inside knowledge. They knew what happened to the curtain in the temple. And they'd heard something of the report of these guards. Not only that, there are a lot of Pharisees in the church. Again, the book of Acts doesn't make a whole lot of this, but if you read the book of Acts carefully, there are a great many Pharisees among the early believers. So, not all eyes stayed shut. Not everybody stayed focused. And God's testimony got through to large numbers of the priests and the Pharisees in the end. But the chief priests at this point, all they see is a problem, so they come up with a quick plan. Bribe the guards, I think temple guards. Devise a story, the disciples came and stole the body while we were asleep, and we'll promise protection. I don't think you could have bribed Roman soldiers to say, we were asleep. That's asking for a death penalty. So I think these are temple soldiers, and they're ready for enough money to tell this story. Do you know, today, among skeptics, this story is viewed as simply impossible, that the disciples came and stole the body, and that with full knowledge, they perpetrated a hoax on the world about a resurrection. Right. That was the story among the Jews, as Matthew says, even to the day when he wrote the gospel. That was the story even into the second century. A Christian writer by name of Justin Martyr refers to this as what the Jews still say about Jesus. Nobody today takes that seriously among those who deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Instead, what they prefer is some sort of hallucination fantasy. That they loved Jesus so much that they just sort of imagined him back into existence in their minds. Why wouldn't that theory, by the way, that's closer to what the disciples were afraid was happening to them. But why wouldn't that theory fly in 35 AD? Because there was no body there. And if they're just hallucinating stuff, Jesus' body is still in the grave. So back at the day, close by, they couldn't come up with that theory because it was obviously easily falsified and the body was gone. All right, on to verses 16 and 17, a reunion in Galilee. Jesus made appearances to individuals, small groups of disciples, large groups of disciples, Paul says in Corinthians at one point to 500 up in Galilee. Each gospel writer chooses those to make the point that he wants to make, enough to make the main point is Jesus is alive. Jesus appeared to his disciples in two places, Jerusalem and Galilee. Jerusalem in the week or two after his resurrection, and then in Galilee mainly. And here Matthew relates simply what sounds like a final meeting, although Luke indicates there's one later, with the 11. Right before Jesus was arrested, he told his disciples, meet me in Galilee after I am risen. You can find that in 26, verse 32. Meet me in Galilee. And that's what he said to the women. Tell my disciples he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And from the other gospel writers, we know Peter and Andrew, James and John and the others, they went back to Galilee where they had spent most of their time with Jesus. And some of them even were back out on the Sea of Galilee on one day and fishing again when they saw Jesus on the shore. This meeting was on a mountain. Which mountain? Well, it doesn't say, so that allows us to guess. Perhaps Mount Hermon to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps Mount Tabor to the southwest. If you don't have a full topographical map of Palestine in your head, this doesn't help or anything. So for us, it's just mountain. Now, he appeared after his resurrection only to his disciples. He has often been criticized for this. Why didn't he appear to everybody? So I want to point something out to you, several things about this. The first, no matter how many people in Jerusalem and Galilee he had appeared to after his resurrection, most of the world would still ask exactly the same question, wouldn't they? How come he only appeared to Jews? How come he only appeared to people in Jerusalem? You see, most people from that day to this, by Jesus' own appointment, depend on the testimony of the witnesses that he chose. He chose 11, originally 12 disciples to be with him. Their job was to see and hear everything that he said and did, and then to be his witnesses and to be his preachers to the entire world. And even if Jesus had appeared to 50,000 people in Jerusalem, would that make any difference to somebody in India? They'd still be saying, well, why didn't, and so on. So he's appearing to his witnesses because he's chosen them exactly for this purpose. And the complaint that other people didn't see him is a complaint that everybody can make around the world. Until what day? The day Jesus returns, he says it'll be like a lightning flash. You've seen lightning flashes. During the day, they're so bright, you see them. At night, they are so bright, you see them. If you're asleep with your eyes closed, you can see the lightning flashes. The light just goes right through the eyelids and you see the lightning flash. When Jesus returns, there will be no doubt, no question. Everybody will see him. By his appointment now, however, he acts as kings have always acted, sending his messengers out with his word, saying, thus says the king. And that is what Jesus has done through these last 2,000 years. Now, what was the reaction of the disciples in Galilee to seeing Jesus, not for the first time? We read that they worshipped him. That means that they fully accept that Jesus is God come in the flesh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God who the Psalms sing about as King of Israel and King over the nations. They accept that Jesus is God of Israel. And so they bow down and worship him. Maybe sometime you should do a study of humans' interaction with angels. Have you ever noticed that it's the same pattern? I'll tell you what the pattern is. Every time the scripture describes a human's meeting with angels, the first reaction is they are terrified. All right, because angels are not like the Christmas card angels. All right, so the first reaction is humans are terrified. The second reaction is they're in the presence of something so powerful and spiritual is they're tempted, and they do sometimes simply fall on their faces and worship the angel. And what does the angel say in every single case? Don't worship me. Stand up. And then don't be afraid. Why? Because the angels are not God. The great as the angels are, they're not God. You do not ever worship an angel. This is why you don't ever worship the saints either. You don't ever worship the saints. However great some man may have been or some woman may have been, and whatever miracles may be attributed to them, you never worship a saint. You worship God and him only. And who knew this better than Jesus himself? You remember when Satan tempted him, he said, look, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth to be yours. And what's Jesus' answer? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. His disciples knew that story. They knew you don't worship anybody except God. And they bow down and they worship Jesus. The scriptures could not be more clear at this point that Jesus is the God of Israel, Emmanuel, God come in the flesh. I remember a book that I read now a long time ago. It's entitled, I loved it. I picked it up just because I liked the title and I didn't know anything about the author. The author was G.K. Chesterton, and the book has this wonderful title, simply Orthodoxy, which in the modern age is just an in-your-face title for a book at the time he's writing it. And he begins early on, and he says, basically, you can say what you like about the Christian religion, but to say that it's boring is so, so wrong. He says, this is not boring stuff. We believe that the creator of heaven and earth faced with a rebellious humanity, chose Abraham, and then followed him and blessed him right through history through obedience and disobedience both. And in the person of Jesus Christ, has fulfilled the promise to Abraham that in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. And in the person of Jesus Christ has fulfilled the promise to Israel, you will be a light to the nations. And in the person of Jesus Christ has fulfilled the promise made to David, I will give you the dominion over the nations. Yes, they bow down and they worship him. He is the Son of God in a more profound way by far than you would ever suspect from the Old Testament usage of that phrase, where it's the messianic title for the coming king. But that coming king turns out to be Emmanuel. You know, it's interesting. The Gospels are all very clear. The disciples were reluctant to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were reluctant. Why? They did not want to be fooled by their own imaginations. That was one of the more unusual child noises I think I've ever heard. I can't even think of anything smart to say in response. The disciples did not want to be fooled. So Jesus has to say to them, I'm not a ghost. Watch, I'll eat. Thomas is notorious, but I don't think he should be. The first time Jesus appeared to the disciples, there were 10 of them, and Thomas wasn't there. So the 10, having seen Jesus, they tell Thomas, we've seen the Lord, he is alive. And Thomas says, you're not going to fool me. He'd lived with these guys for years. He knows they're not liars, but you know this is beyond likelihood. So Thomas says, all right, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers into the holes where the nails went. Until I can put my fist into the side where the spear went, I'm not going to believe. And the next time they gathered together, this is in John's gospel, Thomas was there. And Jesus suddenly was there with them, and he speaks to Thomas and says, you may have what you want. Put your finger here. Put your fist there. And what does Thomas do? My Lord and my God. And he falls down and worships Jesus. The disciples were not credulous men. They didn't want to be deceived. And Jesus came near to them. Notice that little, it's easy to read right past it. Verse 18, and Jesus came, or he came near and spoke to them. So that later on they couldn't start saying, maybe we only just saw him at a distance. No, he came near, just as near as I am to you. And he spoke to them. And what did he say? One of the most astounding statements that you'll ever hear from anybody. There's an old sort of joking story of an English king who got carried away with his sense of power and tried to command the tide not to come in. But the tide came in anyway and the sea. Was it King Canute or something like that? Yes. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's either true or it is false. It's not boring. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Implied, of course, is from God the Father. Jesus had said to the chief priests that Daniel 7 will be fulfilled. And in Daniel 7, you have a vision of the Son of Man, which weirdly is a more pointing to God title in the Old Testament than Son of God is. But the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 and is handed by the Ancient of Days, representing God himself, authority and power. And Jesus refers to that passage talking to the chief priests when he's on trial and says, that will be done and you will see it. Jesus here claims greater authority than what Satan promised. Bow down and worship me and I'll make you ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus' claim is all authority in heaven and on earth. He taught his disciples to pray, and we pray it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And with Jesus' resurrection and ascension and seating at the right hand of God, his kingdom certainly has come and he is now reigning. Now, I hate to do this. You know, I avoid doing this. But I have to say something negative right now about certain Christian teaching. Dispensational thinking in the United States and England since the late 19th century has talked about Jesus not ruling now, not king now, but only in the future. And that teaching has hamstrung and cut off at the knees the Christian testimony in this country in all sorts of malign and regrettable ways. There are other sources of our decay and falling apart as a culture, but that heresy is one of them. This passage is as clear as it could be. How they ever came up with Schofield's scheme, I have no idea. Some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you don't. If you don't, that's fine, just ignore it. You can find out later. But how they could ever come up with that, with this verse, I have no idea. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. From this, he gives a command to the disciples. Go, therefore. What's the therefore mean? Because Jesus has all authority, so he can command them to go every place. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. You can call this evangelizing. You can call this proselytizing. You can call this winning converts. That's what Jesus' disciples have been told to do. The 11 right here and the church with them. This is why the word of God is not bound. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In one of the greatest expressions of faith that has come close to me that I know about, in 1949, 1950, after our missionaries were expelled from China, several of them, Sam Boyle taking the lead, I worked with him for 1 year, Sam Boyle and others said, well, the word of God is not bound. So we are expelled from China, and we will begin translating Christian literature into Chinese. We will print it up. We will ship it in illegally and distribute it how we may. But the Chinese government has no authority to say the gospel may not be preached here. The United States government has no authority to say to anyone, anywhere, you may not speak about Jesus here. Now, we have instructions from Jesus that says, if they won't hear, go to the next village. Don't cast your pearls before swine. This doesn't mean that everybody is always obnoxious with their neighbors. But the government does not have an authority that goes that far. Our Constitution actually recognizes that, although interpretations can always turn black into white and white into black. But the Constitution does say the government shall make no law respecting the free exercise of religion. And of course, back then they meant Christian religion. We Americans should hold on to that in its clear and obvious meaning, even while there are forces in this country, in the universities and in the armed forces, and many places that would like to take that and turn it on its head and have it mean the opposite of what it plainly says. But whether that were there or not, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus. And he says, go and preach. And no government of this earth has authority to say you may not. Which is why when Peter and John were arrested and were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, their answer was, well, you decide. Should we obey God or should we obey men? We intend to obey God. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It would be possible to do several sermons just on those words. I think that the way the New Testament is written indicates the anticipation of nations as a whole coming to think of themselves and know themselves to be Christian. And many nations through history have done that. In the United States, that is right now viewed as by many Christians as a dreadful mistake. And again, some of you may know what I'm talking about, some of you may not. It's called sometimes triumphalism, sometimes Constantinianism, and it is much frowned on, especially by our Baptist friends, but many American Christians. Nevertheless, much that we know and value in our civilization comes from a civilization that openly said we are Christian and we serve Jesus Christ. Were these perfect embodiments of good behavior by the governments that did this? Absolutely not. But why Christians can be so tolerant of the sins of their fellow Christians and the sins in their own lives and still call themselves Christians, and then be absolutely intolerant of the mistakes of kings and presidents when they call themselves Christians, I don't understand. In the early church, the book of Acts, you know, ends in what city? Rome. And the point is, we are going to conquer Rome. The empire will be ours. Why? Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And the churches, as they were founded in each city, didn't take names like Redeemer, Trinity, Proclamation, Good Shepherd, or all these other names. Remember how they were always called? We call them this way. There's the church, what? In Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, and so on. And the point is that the new believers in that city are there as a beachhead of the kingdom of God, and they expect that the city will be theirs because Jesus has all authority in heaven and in earth. And sure enough, there are whole cities that have thought of themselves quite self-consciously as Christian. Perfect? No, not even close. That's why I like the way we identify ourselves. We are the Broomall Church. What are they supposed to teach? After they make them loyal to the new King, Jesus, what are they supposed to preach? They're supposed to preach this: everything that Jesus taught. You take that for granted because you've memorized the verses. But what happened to Moses for these Jews? Do you notice there's no reference to Moses? Oh, Moses still has his place in the scriptures. It's scripture. But he's to teach everything that Jesus taught. He's the new Moses. He's the second Moses. He's the prophet like Moses. And then a promise that if you are paying attention, you will have read before in the Bible. And lo, I am with you. Who said that? God said it to Jeremiah when he called him. I am with you, don't be afraid. He said it to Joshua as he came into the promised land. I am with you, don't be afraid. All through the Old Testament, when God called somebody, he said, I am with you, don't be afraid. And now Jesus says, I am with you, don't be afraid. To the end of the age, I am with you. The secret of the success of the church through 2,000 years is that Jesus is in the church. We're the body of Christ, and he's in the church. It isn't the great leadership. It isn't the wealth and the power. Sometimes that's been there, most of the time not. The church survives because Jesus is with it. That's why the church in Nigeria survives, although persecuted badly. That's why there are believers still in North Korea. It can't be destroyed. Jesus is with it. Now, how obedient was the church in the first decades to this go command? And the answer is they weren't. The early disciples stayed right in Jerusalem, and they had no intention of budging, as far as we can tell. It took persecution to send them out of there. So for the first couple of years, the disciples paid no attention to the go part of this of these instructions. And Jesus had to prod them, allowing persecution, sending them on their way. The gospel did go right to Rome, right to Alexandria rather quickly by people who had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But as an organized, planned, missionary effort on the part of the church, nothing happened. Not in the first decade and not in the second decade. How many of you can name the place that was the first planned missionary field? I mean planned by people in the church so that they said, okay, you're now going to go out and be a missionary there. What was the first place missionaries were sent to? Zach. No. Salamis, yes. Oh, he's being too precise. What island is Salamis on? Cyprus. It's Cyprus. And it was from Syria. A city that's still there, by the way. Antioch. Yeah, there was a powerful, powerful church in Antioch made up of both Jews and Greeks. And the Holy Spirit said, separate Paul and Barnabas. He was still Saul. And still Saul and Barnabas, I have a job for them to do. And the church laid hands on them and sent them away. And they took this tiny little hop of a shipping trip across from Antioch to Salamis, which is right on the east coast of Cyprus. It's probably then a day's sail at most. That was the first place that the church sent missionaries. And Paul and Barnabas preached in Salamis, a city in those days of about 1 million people. It's gone today. An earthquake has put most of it under the water, actually. And then they traveled through Cyprus, and then they landed at the Roman governor's seat in Paphos. That city is still there. You can see the ruins right from those periods. And there, the first Roman official we read about was converted after Cornelius. So, Zach will be going off to Cyprus. First evangelized by Paul and Barnabas. God's call came through the church in Larnaca. And he doesn't know what awaits him there any more than Cephas does in Nigeria. But this we know. He has Jesus' authority to preach about Jesus. And no government or school or ruler has authority to forbid it. They may have the power to expel him from the island, but they have no authority to say with any justice, be quiet. And the promise of God, Jesus to his church goes with Zach also. He will be with you to the end. Amen.